Matthew chapter 5. Working our way down through this Sermon on the Mount. We said that the immediate interpretation is that this is the king expressing what he expects of his subjects prior to the establishment of his kingdom. That's the context in which this Sermon on the Mount is given. He is presenting himself as the king, and in essence is saying, this is what I expect of my subjects as I would bring in the kingdom. He didn't bring in the kingdom at that time because they rejected him and they crucified him. I believe this Sermon on the Mount will become very significant for those who are living in the tribulation period, who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, the King, and they are anticipating the Messiah to come and establish the kingdom. That's the scenario here. These are people who were anticipating the establishment of the kingdom, and that's going to be repeated at the end of the tribulation as those who have trusted Christ, and they're looking for the Messiah to establish the kingdom. And this Sermon on the Mount will be very significant for them, but it's significant for us as well. Much of what Christ says, it is what he would expect of his subjects, and he expects it of us, and so we can apply it to ourselves. The Beatitudes, which we've looked at, is kind of the introduction to this Sermon on the Mount, and as you read those Beatitudes, you quickly get the idea that the subjects of the king are a whole lot different than the world. So much so that the last beatitude has to do with persecution. The subjects of the king are going to be so different than the world that they're going to be persecuted. But then we come to verses 13 through 16, and often referred to as the similitudes. You have the beatitudes and the similitudes. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. As you are so much different than the world, you are to be salt and light in that world. Your difference should have an impact in that world. The impact of salt and light. And so we want to at least spend a little time there tonight, to probably get beyond that, but we'll consider those thoughts this evening. Notice verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. In what sense are we the salt of the earth? I'm sure you've heard many messages on these verses. I know I've preached them before. Not that I expect you to remember anything I said, but maybe you heard another preacher and you remember that. So in what way are we to be salt? Let's just throw that out there for you. In what way are we to be salt in the earth? Gail?
We spread God's word, and so we are a savor to that word.
Okay. All right, as we spread the word of God, it's like a savor to the world in that sense. I think there's a sense in which, and I know I've said this before, why do we put salt on our food?
Enhance the flavor.
Okay, enhances the flavor. It makes it taste good, doesn't it? Do we make God's word taste good to others? As we are the salt, do we make things taste good? You know, Paul says in Colossians that our speech should be always with grace, seasoned with salt. What's he mean by that? Well, our speech should taste good to others. It should be seasoned with salt. And our lives should be such that it tastes good to others. We're not turning people off to Christ, but we are making Christ taste good to them as they see our lives and as we witness to them. So I think that is one sense in which we are to be the salt of the earth. We're to make the gospel and the truth of God's word, Christianity, taste good to them by how we live our lives. Other thoughts? How are we to be the salt of the earth? Judy. All right. Salt is used to preserve against corruption, isn't it? I know up in Alaska, if you'd go out to bear hunting and you'd get a bear and you'd want to preserve the hide, you always took a bunch of salt with you so that immediately you could skin that bear out and then you could put salt on the hide and preserve it if then you wanted to have that made into a, you know, tan it or made into a rug or something. You had to preserve the hide by salt. Salt preserves against corruption. Likewise, as salt of the earth, we ought to be preserving against moral corruption. In how we live our lives and in our witness and in our testimony, it should have an impact upon those around us as we would preserve against moral corruption in the world today. I'm tempted to ask many times as I see the corruption growing in our world, where's the salt? Where are we? Why are we not preserving against that corruption? I think a lot of times, one of the weapons that Christians use to try to preserve against corruption is legislation. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved politically or that we shouldn't be involved in trying to change legislation, but that should not be our primary tool. That should not be our primary weapon. It should be our lives, our testimony, our witness. Changing laws doesn't change hearts. Changing laws really doesn't preserve against corruption. Again, not that it's a bad thing, but it's just that's not the answer. In the last few days, President Trump has changed a lot of things that President Obama did. You change a law and then you get a new administration and they change it right back again. That's not the answer. So preserving against corruption is how we should be salt. Any other thoughts? Yes. All right, there you go. That's true. Salt makes you thirsty. Do we make people thirsty for Christ, thirsty for righteousness? One of the Beatitudes is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we need to be hungering and thirsty after righteousness. But as salt, we ought to make others hungry and thirsty after righteousness. And I think that's another illustration of how we can be salt in this world. Again, how we live our lives should cause people to thirst after what we have. I know I've said this before too, if people look at us and they just see us being very anxious in life and just very negative about life and very upset about life, and they look at that and say, well, you're no different than I am. If there's a peace and a calmness about us, an assurance and a faith, that's going to cause them to be thirsty for what we have, because their life is chaotic and their life is anxious and their life is worry. And if they see that in us, we're not going to make them thirsty for what we have. We're no different than they are. Any other ideas? Yes. All right. Salt is an antiseptic. It can be used for healing. And likewise, we have the answer to man's sickness, don't we? The sickness of sin. Salt can be used to battle infection. And we have the infection of sin in this world and in the infection of sin in people's lives. And we have the answer to that. We have the cure for that. the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we should be salt in that sense, that we have the cure for their infection of sin. And they can have victory over that sin. Sometimes, and we've all experienced this before, if you have a wound and you put salt on it, it hurts. Doesn't feel very good, does it? Sometimes our witness, it can hurt. But like salt, it hurts, but it's good for it. And so in our witness, and I want to be careful as I say this, I don't want our approach or our personality to be that which is hurting people, but the truth hurts. The truth of the gospel can hurt. But God can overcome that in the life of an individual as we present the gospel lovingly, but truthfully. And, like Christ, he was full of grace and truth. And in our witness and our testimony, we need to be full of grace and truth. We can't water down the gospel in order to not make it hurt. We need to give the gospel with all of its truth in love. Yes, it might hurt, but it can convict and can bring healing, just like salt.
Salt is also a solid substance. Mm-hmm. In its mind, and it's solid, so to me it's like a steadfastness in our the way we live our lives.
Okay, a steadfastness in how we live our lives, being faithful. And a steadfast, not wishy-washy, not up and down all the time, but a steadfastness in our faith. It talks here about if the salt has lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. We don't maybe fully understand that, because the salt that we use is pretty pure. I mean, if it loses its savor, there's nothing left. It's gone. There's nothing to throw out if it's lost its savor, because the salt itself, that's all that's there. But the salt that was used in these times, it wasn't as pure as what we have. It was mixed with other things. And so it could actually lose its savor. You'd lose the salt, and there's still substance left. But the substance left was usually just thrown out and be trodden underfoot of men. In the wintertime, when PennDOT spreads cinders, there's salt and cinders mixed together. Well, that's kind of the salt that was used in Bible times. I'm not saying it was cinders, but there was salt, and there was other substance with the salt that they really couldn't separate from the salt. We can separate it today, and we have pure salt, but that salt was mixed with other substance, and so when the salt was gone, when it had lost its savor, there was still substance there, but it would just be thrown out and be like our cinders, just thrown out to be trampled underfoot. And so that's kind of the picture there. And if we as believers lose our savor, if we're not being salt, then we're really not good for anything. We're not useful to the Lord. And that's a sad commentary. A believer who has lost its savor, a believer who's not being that cure for the infection of sin, a believer that's not having any effect on the moral corruption around them, the believer that's not making people thirsty for righteousness, a believer that's not making the truth and the gospel and Christianity taste good to others. If we're not doing that, then we're really not good for anything. And I think that's the picture that he's painting here. Any other ideas? I think you pretty much covered everything that I had thought of. But that's good. That's good. I would add this, you can't live without salt. You know, if you study the history of mankind, salt used to be, I mean, they fought wars over salt.
More than gold and silver.
Yeah, exactly. Salt was of extreme value. In fact, our word salary, probably most of you know this, our word salary comes from the Latin word for salt. The soldiers in the Roman army were actually paid in salt. That was their salary, salt, because salt was very valuable. Again, they didn't, for one reason, they didn't have freezers where they could preserve their food. They would have to use salt. That was extremely important to them. And even today, we can't live without salt.
Your
body can't live without salt. And so if we're to be salt in this earth, we need to recognize that, you know, the world can't live without us. I would say it in this way. God has preserved this world and hasn't brought judgment against it for the sake of his remnant. And when the believers are taken out, that's when the tribulation takes place. That's when judgment pours out upon this earth, and there will be others who will be saved during that tribulation. But this world would be under complete judgment and condemnation if we believers weren't here. Kind of think about it that way as well. We're also light. I said I wasn't going to take the whole time on these verses. I'm failing on that, aren't I? We're the light of the world. Let's talk about that for a minute. In what sense are we the light in this world? Pardon? Light dispels darkness. Same kind of idea of salt preserving against corruption. Light dispels darkness. We ought to have an impact upon those around us. You know, I've said this many times. Scripture is very clear that, you know, evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse. In the last days, dangerous times will come. I mean, things are going to get worse. We understand that. That's what Scripture teaches. I believe, though, we need to understand that even though in general the world is going to get worse and more evil and more sinful, that doesn't mean my circle of influence has to get worse. I can have an impact upon my circle of influence. I can preserve against moral corruption among my circle of influence. I can dispel the darkness in my circle of influence. I may not be able to change the world, but I can have an impact upon the people I'm around. And so we can look at it that way. As light is to dispel darkness, I, as light, can at least dispel the darkness around me, among the people I rub elbows with, and have an impact upon the unbelievers around me and dispel the darkness in their lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Gives you something also to follow in the dark world. All right. If you only had one light down at the end of the hall, you know, and that's God's word to gravitate towards.
And we are to be that light that is showing others the way. You turn a flashlight on in the dark, and you follow the flashlight. It shows you the way. Are you the headlights on your car? It shows you the way. We are to show people the way, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We ought to be pointing to people to Christ as the light, showing them the way to salvation, showing them the way to Christ, showing them the way to eternity with Him. We ought to be showing the way as the light. Dale?
Sometimes you can see well, but add a little bit extra light, you can make even more out of what you're already looking at.
Okay, maybe I'd put it this way. Light exposes error. In other words, you shine a light on something, you can see it better, and you can see what's wrong and fix it. Expose it more, and I think there's a sense in which, as the light of the world, we are to expose error. Now, there's a way to do that in love, and there's a way to do that in a way that's going to really turn people off. But we do need to expose error. We can't just hide our head in the sand. And as light, we need to be exposing the sin around us. Again, for the purpose, as we expose that sin, we have the answer to that sin. We point people then to the way. But it does expose error. Yes?
As in the ship, a lighthouse, you know, it helps people to avoid disaster.
All right. All right. A lighthouse helps people to avoid disaster. It helps the ships to avoid the rocky shoreline. And again, we can... A light, like a lighthouse, is used for warning, isn't it? It's kind of a warning. Don't get near here. We ought to be that kind of light that is warning people of the dangers that are there. And the dangers of sin, the dangers of following the flesh, the dangers of going your own way. There's danger there. And as light, we need to expose that danger. Notice, it says here, neither do men light, out talks in verse 15 about a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine. Let your light shine in this manner. That word, let your light so shine. It's let your light shine in this manner, just like the city on the hill, just like the light that you put on the lampstand, let your light shine in that same way. Bright, so that everybody can see. Not hidden. Let your light so shine. Why? So that others may see your good works and give you a pat on the back. No, others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Part of the job of light is to draw attention. You know, when, if you're in the darkness and you see a bright light, where does your attention go? You look at the light. Well, as light, we want people not to look at us, but to look at our Father who's in heaven. We want to glorify Him because He ultimately is the light. And we want Him to be glorified. So we draw attention to Him as the light of the world. Any other thoughts? Any questions? Yeah, Tim.
Somebody once told me that they really appreciate a true Christian because they can be trusted.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A true Christian is one that can be trusted as the light. You know that they will point you the right way. They'll give you the truth. They won't cheat you. They'll warn you when you need warning. That's the principles or the properties of light. Stan.
Sound like even in the original or immediate sense of the Beatitudes in this, that is, as being millennial, that there's a need for light and salt even in the millennium in Christ's rule.
Again, my interpretation here, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's geared more to those who are preparing for the kingdom. In other words, even in his prayer that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The kingdom's not here yet. And so I really believe that it's geared more to those who are not yet in the kingdom but anticipating the kingdom. Now, obviously, as they anticipate the kingdom, they will soon be in the kingdom. But it's really, I think, more about, because he talks about the persecution and so forth, that's really more prior to the kingdom as opposed to in the kingdom. And that's why I say I think this will have really special significance for those in the tribulation, as they would be anticipating the kingdom. There's other verses here in the Sermon on the Mount, and as we go through them, I'll point them out, but it talks about, verse 20 right here. We'll get to it in a moment, but verse 20 says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness thou shalt exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So they haven't entered into the kingdom yet as he's giving this message. Really don't have time to get into these next verses, but let me just mention them, and then you can think about them over the week. But verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What's it mean for Christ to fulfill the law? That word can be used in several different ways, and I think Christ has fulfilled the law in those ways. I'll just throw this out to you. To fulfill something is, first of all, you have the idea of fulfilling a promise. That's one way that this word is used. You fulfill a promise. It's also the idea of satisfying a demand. In other words, somebody demands something of you and you satisfy it. You've fulfilled the demand. And then it's also used in the sense of bringing something to a full measure. In other words, you have a cup of water and you fill it up to the line that you want to fill it up to. You have fulfilled that cup with water. And this Greek word was used in that sense as well. The word fulfill doesn't fit too well there with our English. But this Greek word was the idea of bringing something up to a full measure. And so this word was used in all three of those ways, to keep a promise, to satisfy a demand, and to bring something up to full measure. And in all three of those senses, Christ has fulfilled the law. He has kept the promises of the law, and in that sense, primarily I'm thinking of the sacrifices. When those sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament, they were offered in anticipation of a promise to be fulfilled. Those who really understood what was going on understood that the blood of these bulls and goats was not going to take away sin. There was a promise of an ultimate sacrifice to come that would take away the sin, and so they offered those sacrifices in light of a coming promise. Christ was the coming promise. He fulfilled the promise that these sacrifices were looking forward to. We read in Romans chapter 3 how that, in essence, God would not have been justified in forgiving Old Testament sins if it wasn't for the promise of Christ. He could not forgive those Old Testament sins based upon the blood of bulls and goats. He only could forgive those Old Testament sins based upon the coming promise of an ultimate sacrifice. Christ fulfilled that promise. He fulfilled those Old Testament sacrifices. He satisfied the demands of the Old Testament law. He obeyed it completely and fully. He did not break that Old Testament law in any way. He fulfilled that Old Testament law in his own life, in his own actions, and he fulfilled it in that way. And then he brought it up to a full measure. By the time Christ was here on this earth, the law had been so distorted and twisted by the Pharisees that it was almost unrecognizable. And so Christ fulfilled the law in the sense of He interpreted the law in the way that it was truly meant to be. It had been so distorted by the Pharisees that it was not what God intended it to be by the time Christ was here. And so he brought it to the full measure. He interpreted it based upon what it truly meant. And in that sense, he fulfilled the law. He brought it to the full measure. And I point out those three thoughts, and we'll have to conclude with this, but you look at verses 18, 19, and 20, and all three of those aspects are mentioned. In other words, verse 18 is the fulfilling of the promises. Verse 19 is obeying the law and satisfying its demands. He addresses that subject. In verse 20, he's talking about bringing it to a full measure. interpreting it in the way it truly meant. And so in verses 18, 19, and 20, we see those three areas addressed in how Christ fulfilled the law. You can study that some on your own this week. We'll pick it up from there next week. But when he says your righteousness has to seek the righteousness of the Pharisees, what he's saying is the Pharisees have this law completely distorted. Let me fulfill it for you. Let me bring it to its full measure. Let me interpret it for you in the way it truly is meant to be. And then he gets into that in the next few verses. It's not about outward conformity. The law was not about outward conformity only. It was about the heart. And it still is today about the heart. It's not about outward conformity. Again, the heart's right, the outward's going to be right. But just having the outward right without the heart right is meaningless. And so it's about the heart. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that we would be the light and salt that you would have us to be, that others would see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Thank you that Christ came and fulfilled that law for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.